you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to take them out. We're going to look at this passage from Judges today, but I want to start, before we get there, in Deuteronomy. If you'd go to Deuteronomy 28, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's the fifth book in the Bible, and if you don't have your own Bible with you, there should be one in the pew, and this is on page 184 in the pew Bible. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64 is where we're going to start. The theme for today is sharing the good news. And what it's about is how each of us as individuals and we as a congregation can share the good news of God and especially of Jesus Christ in our lives. Sometimes I know when I think about sharing the good news and even when I think about Scripture, I focus on the New Testament and think of the New Testament as really the revelation of God, and the Old Testament maybe as a predecessor to, but really not as important. I think that's a mistake. The whole corpus of Scripture, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's revelation of Himself to us. And I think if we look at any passage of Scripture with sufficiently open hearts and eyes, we see God revealing Himself in it to us. And so I'd like to take what may have sounded like a relatively thick and inaccessible piece of Scripture when it was read this morning, the Old Testament lesson from Judges, and look at it in some depth. I think we will find God there, and we will find the character of God revealed there. We will also find the character of us as human beings revealed there. First of all, let's start in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. This is Moses talking to the Israelites, and he has told them what the commandments are that God has set for them, what it is that they are to be obedient to. And then he's told them what will happen if they disobey those commandments, if they turn away from God and turn to other gods. And in verse 64 of Deuteronomy 28, he says this, if they are disobedient, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known." Okay? This is a prediction which Moses is making, a prophecy which Moses is making to the Israelites if they are disobedient, that this is one of the consequences of this. They will be scattered, and they will worship other gods of wood and of stone. All right, now let's go to Judges. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy, if you can, in chapter 28 there, and let's go to Judges chapter 6. This is just a couple more books further on in the Pew Bible. It's page 220. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. It says this. I'm not going to read all of Judges to you, but we'll look at it as I sort of talk through it. But I'll read the beginning part here. Judges 6, verse 1. "The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Now, when Scripture says that someone did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, what it means is that people disobeyed His explicit commandments, or they worshipped other gods, or both. So chapter 6 of Judges begins by describing the state of the Israelites. Where are they? What are they doing? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midians for 7 years. The hand of Midian prevailed over Israel. Now Midian, if you look at the Hebrew that underlies this, the Hebrew character which begins the word Midian, over the course of history, flips back and forth between two characters, one of which is pronounced like an M, the other of which is pronounced like a B. And so this word Midian here could also be Bidian or Bedouin. In fact, it's believed that when it refers to the Midians here, it is what we today know as the Bedouins, the nomads, the Arabic nomads, who travel across the desert in great caravans of camels and tents. Okay? So the Midians here, Bible scholars believe, are probably the Bedouins, the nomadic Arab peoples that are still around today. So the hand of Midian prevailed over Israel, and because of Midian, the Israelites provided for themselves hiding places in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. For whenever the Israelites put in seed, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, these are other Arab tribes, would come up against them. Now here's what's going on. In this time in history, as is true in many parts of the world today, there were basically two classes of people. There were some towns and cities, but most people were either farmers or they were nomads. The Israelites were farmers. And in these places where they had been scattered, they would grow seed. They would plant crops and raise them. The Midians roamed. And they would come up every time the Israelites had planted and they had seed growing up and the crop ready to harvest, the Bedouins, or the Midians, showed up and just swarmed over the land. In fact, if you read on in Judges, it says that their tents and their camels were like locusts, and they were without number. There was a great sea of these invaders who came. Now, these were not conquering invaders. They didn't come in just to kill and to conquer and take over the land. In fact, what they do is they would come in and they would encamp, and they would harvest the crop that the Israelites had planted. And they would take their sheep and their camels and their oxes and their goats and whatever the Israelites had, they would take them and eat them. And after they had basically raped the land and there was nothing left, then they moved on. And they were gone. And then the Israelites would come out of their hiding places in the caves. That's what it's talking about there. The Israelites would go into the caves and hide when the Midians came. Then after the Midians left, the Israelites would come back out of the caves, try to reestablish their farms, plant crops again, and the next year the Midians would show up again. And this went on year after year after year. So this is what's going on here. Now go back to Deuteronomy 28 and to verse 31. Again, this is a prophecy from Moses over the Israelites. Deuteronomy 28:31, "Your ox shall be butchered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be stolen from in front of you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies without anyone to help you." Okay, this is Moses' prophecy. Now go back to Judges, chapter 6, verse 4. "They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as the neighborhood of Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey." The fulfillment of the prophecy Moses had given in Deuteronomy 28. "For they and their livestock would come up, and they would even bring their tents as thick as locusts. Neither they nor their camels could be counted. So they wasted the land as they came in. Thus Israel was greatly impoverished because of Midians, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help." Okay? So here are the circumstances. Israel has disobeyed God. They've worshipped other idols. They've worshipped other gods as idols. They have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the prophecy which Moses proclaimed over them has been fulfilled. And they're living it out right now, as the Midians come every year and just sweep into the land and consume everything that they've done, all of the work of their hands. So the Israelites cry out to God for help. Now, they've been disobedient to him. They've worshipped other gods. But in the midst of their terror and in the midst of their poverty and their starvation, they cry out to God. And what happens? Verse 8, "The Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel.'" We don't know who this prophet was. It doesn't say in Scripture. But we know that a prophet came and said what prophets always said. If you read Scripture, the prophets always say the same thing. The theme is this: "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you. I gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not pay reverence to the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not given heed to my voice." So the prophets always said, this is what the Lord says. Look what I did for you. Look how I've blessed you. Look how I've set you free from slavery. All I said was, don't worship false gods. And now that I've given you all of this, what did you do immediately? You worship false gods. And all of the plagues which Moses predicted would come to you have come. So the prophet comes and he tells Israel what it's done wrong. And you'll see that there's a consistent theme in Scripture that God always sends a prophet before he sends a Savior. Before he gives his blessing, he first deals with that which keeps back the blessing. That's the role of the prophet. He says, this is what you are doing in your life, which is keeping back the blessing of God. That's what a prophet does. He says, God has blessed you, and he wants to bless you even more. But this is what you're doing that's preventing that blessing from coming. That's what a prophet does. So God always sends a prophet before he sends a Savior. So the prophet comes, and this is what he says to Israel. And then verse 11, this is where we heard the reading today. Now the angel of the Lord, this is not the same as the prophet, this is an angel now, comes and sits under the oak at Oprah. This is, or Ophrah is how it's pronounced. I think this is actually where Oprah Winfrey gets her name, is from this passage of Scripture. I'm not joking. I'm serious about it. I think that's where her name comes from. I won't read all of this, but basically the angel comes to Gideon. Now, what's Gideon doing? Gideon has got some wheat, and he's hiding in a wine press, beating out the wheat to get the grain separated from the wheat. So the Midians won't know that he's got it, right? He's gotten some of his grain. He snuck off. He's at a wine press, hiding from the Midians, beating out some of his grain so he can get wheat to feed his family. So this is a frightened man hiding from the Midians, and an angel of God shows up and says, Gideon, you are a mighty warrior. Sure. And that's Gideon's response. Me? No way. He says, I come from the least of the tribes, and I'm the least of my tribe. I'm not a mighty warrior. What are you talking about? But the angel of God addresses him as, Gideon, you are a mighty warrior. And I think this is something that happens for all of us in all of our lives at times. God says, you are a mighty warrior, and we say, no, I'm not, Lord. I'm way too little and too weak to possibly be a mighty warrior. I couldn't possibly do the things you're calling me to do. I'm way too little and too weak. But if God says, you are a mighty warrior, believe it. He has a reason for saying that to us. And you'll find as we go on through this passage about Gideon that the strength of Gideon as a mighty warrior didn't come from Gideon. It came from God. And so when God commissions Gideon to be a mighty warrior, he gives him the strength to be that mighty warrior. So then Gideon has an encounter with this angel. I won't go into that in detail. The encounter with the angel basically convinces him that this really is God who is encountering him here. And then God tells him to build an altar, which he does. And then God tells him to tear down the altar to Baal. And in fact, if you go to verse 25 of chapter 6, that night the Lord said to him, this is to Gideon, take your father's bull, the second bull, 7 years old, this is two bulls, and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father, and cut down the sacred pole that is beside it. So it turns out Gideon's own father has been like a priest or involved in the worship of Baal and the consort of Baal called Ashtaroth. Okay? And his father, his own father, has been the one who has preserved and served at this altar to Baal, to a false god. And God tells Gideon, go tear down that altar and cut down the Ashtaroth poles. This is the consort of Baal. And so Gideon goes and does that at night. The next morning, all of the people wake up who have been worshiping this false god. They discover that it's been destroyed. They say, who did it? Gideon did it. Let's find Gideon and kill him. This is what they say to Gideon's father. Where is Gideon? We want to kill him because he's torn down the altar of our god and we will be in terrible trouble. False god. But the people say, we're going to be in terrible trouble because Gideon has destroyed the altar. Gideon's father, in a sudden change of heart, defends Gideon, and he says this: hey, if Baal is a real god, he can defend himself. If Gideon has to be killed because Baal is a real god, let Baal kill him. And of course, Baal doesn't, because Baal isn't real. Now look, go back to Deuteronomy again. Chapter 28, verse 64. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. If you look at the verse we just read from Judges 6:25, he tells him, cut down the sacred pole and pull down the altar of Baal. The altar of Baal was of stone, and the sacred pole, these were poles that they put up for the goddess Ashtaroth. Okay? So here he's telling Gideon to destroy the altar of stone and of wood, which had been predicted back in Deuteronomy 64 that the people would worship. Or Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. So Gideon tears this down. And then Israel is invaded again by the Midians and a whole bunch of other people, and they all encamp. And God says to Gideon, I'm going to send you out to destroy these invaders. And so Gideon begins summoning all of the peoples of Israel from all the different areas. This area, by the way, is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and the time here is about 1250 BC. So this is before the time of Saul and David. So Gideon summons warriors from all of the tribes of Israel that he can reach, and he assembles about 32,000 warriors. 32,000 warriors assemble around Gideon to destroy all of these invaders that are in their land. Some estimates I've read of the number of invaders that are there are upwards of 135,000. Okay. So Gideon assembles 32,000 men to fight these 135,000 or so, that's an estimate, of the invaders. And they're getting ready to do this, and God says, oh, by the way, Gideon, I want to make sure you know that this is me at work here and not you and your strength. So I want you to go to these 32,000 that are assembled and tell them, anybody who's afraid, you can go home. Okay? And this is, let's see if I can spot this. This is chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the troops with you are too many. Too many. You have too many troops. God says you have too much. Too much strength, too many troops for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Israel would only take the credit away from me, saying, my own hand delivered me. This is Israel's sin anyway. It thinks it can rely on itself. And so God really wants to demonstrate that Israel isn't self-sufficient, as if they didn't know this by now, you'd think. So Gideon sifted them out, said, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return home. This is verse 3. Thus Gideon sifted them out. 22,000 returned, 10,000 remained. So of Gideon's massive army of 32,000, 22,000 of them go home because they're afraid. Now Gideon has 10,000 left. The Lord comes again and says, still too many. What I want you to do now is I want you to take everybody down and get a drink of water, and then look at how they drink water. And those who drop to their face where the water is and drink from it, send them home. And those who kneel down and lift up the water with their hands and lap it like that out of their hands, keep them. Only 300 men do this. So 9,700 are sent home. 300 are left. So now Gideon has an army of 300 men. And we have 135,000 of the Midianites and the others gathered with them. And Gideon is still fearful. If you read this whole passage, you see again and again, Gideon gets really worried and goes to God and says, God, give me another sign. God gives him a sign. He goes, okay. And then, God, give me another sign. And God, all right, gives him another sign. This goes again and again and again. Gideon is fearful through all of this. The mighty warrior is still the little too afraid and too weak to do this guy. But God is patient and gracious and continues to give him the signs. And finally he says this. Let's go towards the end of chapter 7. Down to verse 20 of chapter 7 in Judges here. what he tells Gideon to do is he says, I want you to take trumpets and torches and pitchers. I want you to light the torches and put them in the pitchers so they can't be seen. And I want you to send these 300 men to encircle the camp of the Midianites and those others gathered with them. And then at a signal, I want you to blow your trumpets and break the pots so that the torches can then be seen, so the light comes out. Right? And if you think this might have some parallels with hiding your light under a bushel, you're right. So the pots are broken and the light comes out, and these 300 men stand around this huge camp around the perimeter of it. And here it says, verse 20, so the three companies of 100 men each blew the trumpets and broke the jars, holding in their left hand the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And now look at verse 21. This is really important what it says here. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the men in the camp ran. They cried out and fled. And then they set against each other. The men in the camp pulled out their swords and started killing each other. And what are Gideon's men doing? They're standing still. They're standing right where the Lord told them. In preparing this, I looked at one commentary on Judges, and this commentator said, well, you know, what Gideon's men probably were doing is running through the camp, setting fire to the tents with the torches that they had. Because this commentator, thinking about this, says, you know, how can 300 men defeat thousands? They must have done something to really throw the camp into a frenzy. No doubt what they actually did is they ran through the camp, set the tents on fire, started fights, and then just let everybody fight among themselves. But that isn't what Scripture says. Verse 21 says, every man stood in his place all around the camp. The human mind can't conceive of how 300 men can succeed against 135,000. This is the whole point. They can't. This is God's point. It's why he told them to cut the band down to 300. They can't. And to try to think of ways that 300 men could have done this on their own without bringing God into the equation is to completely miss the whole point of this passage of Judges. It says the men stood in their place. They didn't do anything. They blew their trumpets. They held up the light. And they said, the sword of Gideon and of the Lord. And all of the enemy turned in upon itself and destroyed itself and then ran and fled. Well, that's where we'll stop in Judges. But I want to look at the lesson that we've heard here, because this is a lesson about each one of us. And not only is a revelation of God about himself, but it's a revelation of God about us. And it starts this way. God hates sin. That's why Moses made this prediction to the Israelites, that if they disobeyed God, they would suffer the consequences. They disobeyed, they suffered the consequences. This is like, you know, one of Newton's laws of thermodynamics. God hates sin. Sin is rejection of God and the divine order which he created. So sin isn't just, well, I'm doing something which is fun for me and God doesn't like it. Sin is rejection of God and of the divine order which he created. That's why he hates it. And sin, being rejection of God, separates us from him and blinds us from seeing him and who he is. And it darkens our souls. And we end up in the process worshiping things other than God. We worship money, or we worship stature, or we worship education, or we worship an individual. We worship lots of things besides the one who made us. And God, in his mercy, keeps sending prophets to tell us what we've done and to call us back to him. And he knows how little and how weak we feel. Even so, he calls us mighty warrior, as he does Gideon. He knows how unsure we are, and so he continues to give us words and signs of encouragement, as he did for Gideon. This is true in all of our lives. We continue to feel weak and incompetent and unsure, and he continues to assure us through other Christians, through events that happen in our lives. He keeps coming and showing us encouragement. And he knows that we cannot, on our own steam, by our own power, overcome the huge armies of demons, or the vastness of our sin, or the enormous sins of the culture that we live in, and all of the idolatry, and all of the enticements of this world. We can't overcome that by ourselves. And so very often, to make sure that we realize that the strength is his, he takes away from us all of that extra strength that we thought we might have, whether it's wealth, or prestige, or status, or success. He takes it away so that we know that when those demons are defeated, it wasn't us and our strength and our confidence in ourself and our self-idolatry that defeated them, but it was him because he was present with us. Now, once we've realized that he's called us and we've turned back to him, the truth is that we still sin. There isn't a Christian that I know of, or virtually a person spoken of in Scripture, even the disciples of Jesus, even the apostles and the teachers, who didn't themselves say about themselves, "I still sin," and lament that before God. 1 John 1:8 says this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So a Christian really is a sinful person in the process of being made good and whole and clean. A Christian is a person who has recognized his sinfulness and turned back to God, has accepted the price paid for that sinfulness by Jesus Christ, and has said, "I am ready to be made in your image." And the Christian life is that being made into the image of Christ. As someone said, we are like a muddy well which has had a spring of clear running water opened up into it, the Holy Spirit. And this is the good news. There is a God and he is love. We've turned away from him, we've turned away from his love, but he's come after us again and again and again. He sent prophets to us. Not just the prophets of the Old Testament, prophets in our congregation. Prophets that live down the street from us. Prophets that we run into on the street. Prophets that we read in books who have said again and again and again, turn back to the one who made you. Turn away from your sin. And he continues to come to us and encourage us. And when we turn back and accept that he really wants to love us and bless us, he shows us the things that we do that keep that blessing from being full, that keep it from flowing. And it begins to well up in us that clear stream of water to clean out the mud that's in the well that we are. This is good news. And if we experience this good news, how can we not share it with other people who haven't heard it yet? People have shared it with us. How can we not share it with others? If we know there are people who are suffering as the Israelites suffered because they've turned their backs on God, how can we not say to them, he's waiting here. He's wanting to come to you and bless you and encourage you and take you back. You just have to turn to him. The good news that we've experienced, we should be sharing because it's good news. It doesn't mean we need to be beating people over the head or yelling at them or telling them how bad they are. We need to tell them how good God is. That's what turns people around. How good God is. How good he's been to me. And if we can share that good news, then we don't feel weak and little and insignificant and incapable. We become mighty warriors because we are able to speak the goodness of God. And when the goodness of God is spoken, it's like the trumpet blown and the torch lifted. The demons turn on each other. And those who need God hear the trumpet and they see the light and they turn and they come to him. And that's the call on each of us. And I would pray this day, this week, that we each could become Gideons, that we could hear God's call in our lives and respond to it and be confident that when he is present with us, we are mighty warriors and capable of sharing the good news, even in places where we've been frightened to death of even mentioning the fact that we're Christians. May he give us each that strength this week. In his name, amen.
to proclaim our faith.